You have your Bible with you this morning. We're turning to Esther chapter 3, the book of Esther, and the third chapter as we continue with our study in this book. The hymn that we've just been singing is very appropriate for what takes place in this account of Esther, as the Jews living in Persia were facing destruction at the hand of Haman, and they had to cast themselves upon the Lord and looked to him, and the Lord intervened, and they found that in the Lord there was a rock higher than they were, and that strengthened them and encouraged them and met their needs. So we're turning to chapter 3 this morning again. We looked at the first few verses of this chapter last Lord's Day, and we're coming back to it again this morning. We'll take the time to read the entire chapter, and we're reading from verse 1, therefore. Esther chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? It came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is, the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto the King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it on to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people, of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. We'll finish there at the end of verse 15 of chapter 3. We pray today the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're going to look at verse 7 down to the end of that 15th verse, and verse 8 brings us into the very center of the plot that's been laid against the Jews. When Haman comes to the king and says, There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Seems here very clearly that men were against the Jews, but as we discover in the chapter, God is for them. And that's the theme that I want to look at this morning. If God be for us. If God be for us. So with our Bibles open there at Esther chapter 3, let's turn to the Lord in a further word of prayer, seeking his blessing upon us at this time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word that we have read. We bless thee for this inspired record. Lord, we pray today that thou will bless our study of it to our hearts. We know something of the challenges of these days. We know, Lord, that this world is no friend to grace. We know that many are against the cross and against the gospel and against Christ and against those who follow Christ. But we thank thee that if God be for us, who can be against us? And Lord, while the world may sit down in contentment and ease and think that the church of Jesus Christ will be destroyed by them, we thank thee there is a God in heaven who is upon the throne. We ask, Lord, today that thou wilt help us, thou wilt encourage our hearts as we meditate upon this passage. Give help in the preaching of thy word, and give help in the hearing of thy word, and in the application of thy word to our hearts. We pray that thy name would be exalted and glorified today. We pray these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. The first two chapters of the book of Esther record a time of great change and great turmoil and great commotion within the Persian Empire. When the book of Esther opens, Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, was in the middle of a very prolonged feast with the princes and the servants and the officers of his kingdom. It was no ordinary feast, but a very prolonged affair of drinking and talking and planning. At the center of their thoughts was a plan to fight against Greece and bring it under Persian authority. The days and weeks of that feast were spent in typical Persian behavior. Drunkenness was common. The king was quick to boast of his riches. There was an air of expectancy that the war would be swift and the victory over Greece would be very sure. The idea of defeat wouldn't have entered into their thinking much at all. But unknown to King Ahasuerus, he was going to face huge problems on two very different fronts. One was from his wife. In the midst of that drunken feast, the king called Vashti to appear before him while he sat with the other men. It was in every sense an absurd request, and she flatly refused it, and as a result, he flew into a rage. Esther 1 verse 12 records that he was very wroth and his anger burned within him. To use modern language, when Ahasuerus discovered that Vashti was refusing his command, he lost it. He felt grossly and publicly insulted. And when he consulted with his servants, his lawyers, they advised him for the sake of the kingdom to put her away. They argued that if news spread that the queen had disobeyed the king, then every wife in the country would disobey her husband and the country would be destroyed. And Ahasuerus acted on that advice. Before Esther chapter 1 finishes, their marriage was over. It was for the king a time of great personal turmoil. He had just lost his wife. But I said there were two problems for this king. One involved his wife. The other involved the war. But if he lost his wife, he also lost that war. Historians record that the Persian campaign against Greece did not end in victory. And therefore the king returned to the empty palace a defeated man. So on both fronts, in regard to his domestic situation and in regard to his military campaign, this time in the opening chapters of the book of Esther record a time of great change and great turmoil and great commotion within that Persian kingdom. It was at that time, some 4 or 5 years after he had divorced Vashti, that Ahasuerus took Esther as his wife. And it seems for the next 4 or 5 years after he had taken Esther, it seemed that things were relatively calm within the kingdom. But all that was about to change. When Esther chapter 2 closes, Ahasuerus is on the throne, Esther is the queen, and Mordecai, a Jew, is sitting in the king's court, and his faithfulness to the king has been recorded. And we might think, when we come to the end of chapter 2, what could go wrong for the Jews living in Persia? What on earth could start to unravel for them now? What problems are they likely to face in this kingdom? How could things go wrong? And yet that's exactly what begins to happen. And much of what happens in Esther chapter 3 focuses on a man called Haman. In verse 1, we're given important information concerning his background. His father was a man called Hammedatha, who was an Agagite, and that links him to the Amalekites. Agag was the king of the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And back in Exodus chapter 17, we discover that there was a bitter war between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And God had stated back then that that war would go from generation to generation. When we factor those truths in, we discover that there's an ongoing conflict between these two peoples. Therefore, this man Haman does not come from a line. He does not come from a people who were friendly towards the people of God. His family line was full of bitterness and antagonism and hatred for the Jews. But in Esther chapter 3, Haman is suddenly, and in some ways inexplicitly, promoted to a very high position in the land. The terms of that promotion are laid out in the opening verses. The other officers were to bow down to him. They were to reverence him. He had been given a position of authority, a throne, above all the other princes that were in the kingdom. The members of the royal court were to honor Haman, and they were expected to give the equivalent of religious devotion to him. I can only imagine the sense of pride that must have filled Haman's heart. He was now the king's favorite. Others had to reverence him. He was the preeminent person in the kingdom at that time. All eyes were upon him. It would have been impossible to be in the vicinity of the palace and not notice that when Haman walked past, the other officers had to bow down before him. They had to respond in this humiliating way to the king's favorite. Haman the Agagite was the special one in Shushan. But there was a fly in the ointment. There was one man who was not prepared to worship this proud Persian. Esther 3 verse 2 records Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence. And Haman was aware of that. And when he learned that Mordecai, this man who refused to bow before him, when he learned that he was a Jew, Haman began to burn with rage. He took Mordecai's refusal to reverence him as a personal insult. He saw it as an act of contempt. And he hated him for it. And at this point, a fire was beginning to burn that had the potential to wipe out the Jews in the kingdom of Persia. Look at the language of verse 5 and 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Notice the language there. He thought scorn. What does that mean? It means that he thought it contemptible to deal with Mordecai alone. He thought it scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. This was beneath him just to deal with one man. Let me spread my net, he thinks. Let me not just deal with Mordecai the Jew. Let me deal with all the Jews at this time. And let me destroy them. Now pay attention very carefully to the order of events there. Haman's pride led to anger. And as anger led to ideas of murder. There is no telling where pride will lead to in the human heart. Because pride makes a man think he can live above God. Pride makes a man think he can live against God. It makes him think that he can live without God. It will make that man believe that he has the right to do as he pleases. Pride in the human heart will lead a man or woman on a course of other sins. It will mean he will think he is always right and others are always wrong and his opinions are always supreme. He will believe that he is the Lord of all and that none can challenge him or condemn him. In some ways, pride makes a man or a woman live like the devil. It makes that person feel very secure in their own little vain world. And Haman was like that. He was proud, and when Mordecai did not comply with his status, then the evil intents of his heart were made known. And in one sense, Haman stands in the forefront of this chapter. But as we've come to see in the book of Esther, God is behind the scenes here. God's people are facing a huge threat. But while Haman was against them, we discover that God was for them. And that has to be a very encouraging truth for God's people in this age. These last days are perilous times. Trouble is brewing and trouble is breaking on so many fronts against the Church of Jesus Christ. Believers are being persecuted. The gospel of Christ is under attack. Christianity is undermined. Satan is busy and problems are appearing. But let us never forget that God is for us. That God is for us. And that's the underlying theme in chapter 3. In some ways, that's the underlying theme in the entire book. In chapter 3, it's a little more difficult to see. But I trust before we come to a close this morning, we will see that God is for his people. So I have two major thoughts this morning as we consider that particular theme. I want you to notice with me, first of all, from chapter 3, I want you to pay particular attention to the unveiling of a wicked plan against God's people. The unveiling of a wicked plan against God's people. Haman is described here in verse 10 as the Jews' enemy. The word enemy in verse 10 could be translated by the word oppressor or the word adversary. In fact, the Hebrew word comes from a term that means to cramp or to vex or to trouble. So when we read that this man Haman was the Jews' enemy, we are to understand he was one who was set on cramping or troubling or vexing the Jews. He's ready to move against God's people and execute a wicked and evil plan against them. As Haman looked at Mordecai, refusing to bow down before him, he began to formulate in his mind a way of striking back. I think he became consumed with this. It occupied his thoughts every day. He's pondering this plan over and over in his mind. That's why verse 6 opens with the words, "And he thought it scorned to lay hands on Mordecai alone." Here's a man, and he is consumed in his thinking with how to deal with Mordecai and how he can move forward in his desires against this man. He deliberates on the way ahead for him. Should he just go after Mordecai? Should he just take revenge on him? Should he speak to the king about this man as an individual? Or should he go further and get rid of all the Jews at this particular time? And so as time passes and this man thinks upon this and ponders this and deliberates upon this, he makes his plans. And then in verse 8, he takes it further. And now it goes beyond his thinking, and he goes into the king, into Ahasuerus' court, and he unveils his plan before him. You might say, why is that important for us in 2016? Why should we even consider this historical account that deals with Jews living in Persia under a wicked and ungodly king? Because we need to understand that we as God's people are in a similar situation. What was happening in Persia can be traced right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And back there, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God is speaking to the serpent, he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." It's a very important text of Scripture because it reveals to us that there is a conflict between Christ and Satan. And those who are Christ's and those who are in union with Christ are in the midst of this fight. This world is not a friendly place towards God or his people. This present evil world, as Paul describes it in Galatians 1, This present evil world is at odds with righteousness and holiness. The difference is like day and night. On one hand, there's the truth of the gospel and all that pertains to godliness, whereas on the other hand, there is sin and lust and worldliness. In Ephesians 6, Paul spoke of principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And in the same chapter, he urges the Christians to withstand in the evil day. What's he saying? He says, look, you're facing an enemy with power and authority, the principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world, their spiritual wickedness in high places, and you've got to withstand in the evil day. You're in a battle. Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He told him to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And there is a mighty conflict going on. And Satan and his servants have plans against the church of Christ. This is no new thing. The history of God's people has been a history of trouble and conflict and oppression and persecution as evil men seek to bring the church of Christ into ruin. In the Old Testament, it was the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Philistines. And while the names have changed and circumstances are different, the battle goes on. And the battle will go on, and then the final great enemy of God's people will appear, and Antichrist will step onto the stage of world affairs, and what will he do? He will fight against God's people. Incidentally, Haman prefigures Antichrist, and not just in his rise in power, but also in his fall and destruction. And we may come back to that on another time. But I say all of that because we must not dismiss this historical account in the book of Esther. We must not think this is irrelevant for us. It's highly relevant. And therefore, we ought to pay particular attention to the details here and to the unveiling of this plan against God's people. Look carefully and notice the different features to this. Look at the accusation in the plan. When Haman stood before the king, he accused the Jews in Persia of being rebels. Look at what he says in verse 8. He said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Just by the way, notice in the language of verse 8, this man couldn't even bring himself to call these people Jews. He just calls them a certain people. It's beneath him, he thinks, to call them Jews. And then he goes on to accuse them of crimes against the king. He says their laws are different and they don't keep the king's laws. There was no evidence of that except that Mordecai did not bow down to Haman. But the Jews were a law-abiding people in Persia. That's most likely why they stayed there in Persia. They felt happy there, content there, they were settled there, and while other Jews returned to Jerusalem, these Jews stayed in Persia. They were part of life there. There is no sense or no hint that they were rebellious. The Persians had nothing to fear from the Jews. They were not set on rebelling against the king. They were living peaceably throughout the kingdom. But that did not stop Haman making a malicious accusation against them. But isn't that how the devil works? He deals in half-truths. He's a liar from the beginning. He misrepresents God's people. He's not interested in the whole truth. Those who oppose the Church of Jesus Christ are happy to bend the facts to suit their own ends. They accuse Christians. They accuse the church of being against the good of society. They accuse the church of being fanatics, of God's people, of being bigots. And they try to label and they try to condemn and they try to accuse God's people of various things throughout various countries of the world. That's the devil's business. That's what he does. He lays false accusations against the church. the accusation of the plan. Look at the aim of his plan. That's mentioned three times in this chapter. It's mentioned in verse 6. It's mentioned in verse 9. It's mentioned again in verse 13. Look at verse 6. He thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Then verse 8 tells us there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces. He goes on to tell them that it's not worth the while the king to suffer them. And then verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. Verse 13, he elaborates on this in his letters. The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. To cause to perish. Three times you have the word destroy here. The word means to overthrow or to bring into utter desolation. He doesn't want one of them to remain. When Haman formulates this plan in his mind, he wants all of them to be killed and to be destroyed and to perish. Not just some of them, but all of them. As verse 13 stresses, young and old, little children and women. He's not just targeting the men. He's targeting entire families. And he wants this all to be done in the space of one day. His aim in the plan was to wipe out God's people. His plan was to destroy them. It's ever been Satan's plan. It's ever been his plan to so destroy God's people in the Old Testament that Christ would never come. Because he knew that Christ was off that line. So right from the very beginning, you have Cain killing Abel. You have Pharaoh trying to wipe out the Israelites in Egypt. You have Herod trying to destroy them in the days of Christ, the little boys that were born at the same time when Christ was born, because Satan despises Christ. And he despises his people. He hates Christ, and he would persecute the church of Christ, and he would do the church of Jesus Christ to death if he could. He would have us to perish, to be destroyed, and to be killed. Anything Christian, even nominally Christian, is under attack. And some will not rest in this world of ours. Some will not rest until they had every Christian out of the way. That's the devil's purpose. Look at the argument in the plan. Look at verse 9. We discover that Haman is thinking ahead here. He says, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. What's he thinking there? Well, he reasoned that the king might not be happy if he was no longer going to receive revenue from the Jews. So Haman thinks this through, and he thinks, well, if I slaughter all the Jews, the king is going to lose revenue, therefore the king may not buy into this. So Haman promises him that he would take care of that. That he will pay into the king's treasury so the king will not suffer any kind of loss. And the figures that he mentions here amount to a vast sum of money. If we were to take it into modern terms, it would run into millions or billions of dollars. And Haman is essentially saying to the king, there will be no loss to the kingdom. If we get rid of the Jews, you'll have lost nothing, King Ahasuerus, because I will make sure that your revenue is still there. They say money talks, and it talked here. For notice the approval of the plan. Ahasuerus listened to Haman as he presented this proposal. And then he took off his ring and gave it to Haman. With the king's ring, he was able to sign, seal, and deliver the instructions. It's interesting when you read this, actually, in verse 9, verse 10. He said, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. So Ahasuerus listens to this plan. And he hands the man his ring, and he in giving him the ring, he's given him the authority to, to write the letter, to seal the letter, to deliver the letters. The king approves it. There's no suggestion in verse 10 that the king give any real consideration to this. He makes a decision without due care or consideration. He doesn't make inquiry as to the accuracy of Haman's word. He doesn't ask counsel from others. He doesn't take time, it seems, to search the books for direction or ask his lawyers for counsel. He listens to one man, on the basis of one man's word, he consents to the slaughter of the Jews. It's no wonder Proverbs 24, verse 6 states, in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But Ahasuerus makes this decision without proper thought. And then look not only at the accusation and the plan, the aim of the plan, the argument and the plan, the approval of the plan. Look at the advancing of the plan. Note the speed with which Haman put this evil scheme in place. Verse 12 to 15, he writes the letters. He has it sent out by the posts. And verse 15 tells us the posts went out being hastened by the king's commandment. They delivered these letters by runners, most likely running from place to place. If you think back to the establishing of the first Pony Express, where men were designated to ride their horse from one position to another, and then another rider would take the mail on, well, that's the idea here too. And just for the boys and girls who are here, when the Pony Express was being developed, the riders had very important instructions. They had to ride very light in order they could ride quickly. Their saddles were very minimal. Not allowed to carry much food or much water with them, just enough to get them to the next post. But one thing they were told to carry at all times was a copy of the scriptures. So even back then, the carrying of God's word was very important. But here in Haman's day, the posts are hastened, the postmen are hastened by the king's commandment. And I think when Haman has the king's ring in his hand and he's stealing those letters, he can almost smell the blood of Jews. His plan is marching on very well, and he wants to waste no time in what he's planning to do. He couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to be rid of the Jews from the land. This was an evil plan against God's people. Haman was stirred against them, and he succeeded in stirring others against them also. His anger gave way to murder, and he set this plan in motion to deal with God's people once and for all. That's in his mind. Once and for all, we'll be dealt and deal with these people. The Jews were facing complete destruction. Believer, let us understand this in our context. We're in a world that displays the very same hatred towards the gospel and towards the saints of God. Look at the persecution in parts of the world against God's people. Listen to the media and the slander in the media, even within this country. Look at the entertainment industry and how it mocks and ridicules the people of God. Look at certain laws that are passed that contradict Scripture. Look at the slaughter of Christians at the hands of ISIS, and understand that what we're seeing right now will be nothing to what we will see in the future. Scripture speaks of a time of tribulation, and Revelation 13 details the rise of Antichrist, and in that chapter we have the fact that he will, with his armies and forces, make war with the saints. Satan is intent on destroying the people of God. He is intent on suppressing or oppressing, of vexing or of cramping the things of God. And that happens on a personal level too. Remember what Christ warned the disciples of in Luke chapter 22? He said, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Take it out of a national or international context and understand that he is the wicked adversary of all of us individually. He is the one who walks about like a roaring lion doing what? Seeking whom he may do what? Devour. Satan is seeking to devour you. We are therefore in a battle. We are in a spiritual conflict. We're in a fight of faith. We're in a contest, a warfare, a struggle with the powers of darkness. Haman is dead, but the plans he had for God's covenant people have a modern-day counterpart. And therefore, it's important for us to note the details here and the unveiling of this wicked plan against God's people. I said there were two themes in this chapter. And the second is not so much the unveiling of a wicked plan against God's people, but it is the overruling by a wonderful providence for God's people. The overruling by a wonderful providence for God's people. Just looking at this chapter in a very surface way, very casual way, just reading through the verses and coming to the end of it very quickly, you might think that it's all lost for God's people. But I beg to differ. When the first idea, and the idea first came to Haman to destroy the Jews, one of the first things he considered was the timing of this planned massacre. And in order to determine the timing, he turned to the established practice of casting lots. Look closely at the words of verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, I want you to understand what's exactly happening there. It seems that the lot was cast. This is what they would have done in those days, either put something into a bowl of some kind or some kind of vessel, and then they'd have cast the lot. And it seems that what's happening here is that he cast the lot to determine which month would be the best month to move against the Jews. And when that month was determined, then he cast the lot again to determine which day of that month would be the best as well. And as a result of that process of casting the lot, looking for the month and the day, the date was set. And according to verse 13, the date was set for the 13th day of the 12th month. That meant, because in verse 7 we're told in the first month, so in the first month they're casting these lots, this plan is in his mind already, we know that from verse 6. This plan is in his mind already, then he casts the lots, and the lot shows and comes to this point, the 13th day of the 12th month. And when he has that information in his hand and in his head, he then goes to the king and outlines his plan. He indicates in verse 13 that this whole massacre is to take place in the 12th month. I want you to think of that. Here's this man, Haman, and he's following the common practice of throwing lots. And the lot set the date. Months away. Now, why is that important? It's important because it gives Esther and Mordecai, when they hear of this plot, it gives Esther and Mordecai opportunity to act against the plan and move in order to see the Jews spared. Had the lot given a date just a few weeks ahead? Had it given a date just perhaps a month ahead, there would not have been much of an opportunity for them to intervene. In fact, there wouldn't have been much that they could have done at all. But as it was, they were given the necessary time. Now, to the outsider, to the casual reader of Esther chapter 3, that looks to be accidental. That's the luck of the draw. That's the luck of the dice. That's the way it worked out. But as believers, we know differently. Proverbs 16, verse 33, we read these words, "The lot is cast into the lap." In other words, the lot is thrown. "But the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." What does that mean? It means that while man does what he does, God overrules it all. Matthew Henry noted, "Nothing comes to pass by chance, nor is an event determined by a blind fortune, but everything by the will and counsel of God." Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Proverbs, notes the instructive lesson to learn. He's thinking now of this statement that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. He says the instructive lesson to learn is that there is no blank in the most minute circumstances. Everything is a wheel of providence. Who can fail to see the hand of God most wonderful in the most apparently casual contingencies, overruling all second causes to fulfill his will while they work their own way? Not one event. If you take anything that I've said this morning, take this quote with you from Charles Bridges: not one event can fly out of the bounds of providence. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the same chapter, underscores that truth when it says, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. And we see that again and again and again in this book. God is in control. I think it's fascinating to note that in verse 1, we read that Ahasuerus promoted Haman. If you look at the language very carefully, it says he advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And the word seat there means a throne. Haman has a throne. And on his throne and in this promoted, exalted position, he thinks he is on the highest throne. What he doesn't know is that there is a higher throne, and the God of heaven sits on that throne. And he orders all things for the good of his people. Haman acts like a king. He thought he was greater than the king himself, King Ahasuerus, but he failed to understand that there was a higher throne than his and a greater king than him. There's one who rules and reigns. To take the words of Daniel 4, there's one who rules and reigns in the kingdoms of men. And his throne cannot be overthrown. His will cannot be overthrown. And Haman thought he was invincible. He thought he had hatched the perfect plan against God's people. But he failed to understand and failed to consider the infinite and eternal and unchangeable God of heaven and earth. This 11-month space gave time for deliverance to come. Haman was overruled by a wonderful, though right now at this time in chapter 3, he's overruled by a wonderful, though at right now, an unseen providence. And my only comment on that is, how good is the God we adore? But let me close with one further observation here, by way of contrast. An observation that relates to God's people personally. Haman was an evil enemy of God's people. We know that from what we've read in the chapter. He was in every sense their adversary. And when he brought an accusation against Mordecai and God's people, as he does in verse 8 there, as he brings this accusation against them, he presents it to the king. And Ahasuerus sides with him. He sides with him because he gives Haman his royal ring, and that allows him to put a seal upon him. So at that point in time, in Esther chapter 3, there's this adversary, this accuser of God's people standing before the king, and there is no one in the royal court right then to plead for God's people. But when Satan comes as our adversary, when Satan comes as our accuser, to stand against us and to resist us, we do have an advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. King Ahasuerus, in no way could be likened to a picture of Christ, but in contrast, we can see something of the wonder of our Savior and our King and our priest and our prophet. He pleads our case for us. He presents his blood before the Father's throne. And in Christ we are justified. And believer, therefore, on a very personal level, While we have an adversary who comes against us, while we have an accuser who would plunge us into despair, while we have one who would haul up against us our past sins, while we would have one who would plunge us into the depths of despair, let us never forget that our God is for us. When Haman came to Ahasuerus, he was condemning the Jews. But as believers, we cannot be condemned, because that condemnation has already been borne by Jesus Christ. And now, therefore, Paul says, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What does that actually mean for us? It means that our sins are gone, never to be remembered against us again. Our Savior has taken our sins and He has cast them as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed them from us. He has cast them behind His back. They're in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Our God and our Savior has removed our sins. We are washed in the blood of Christ, and therefore we are accepted as holy and righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who rose again. It is Christ who ascended to glory. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. It is Christ who pleads for us today. And therefore, we have an advocate in the person of our glorious Savior. And we are saved. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the if there is not some kind of doubt. Since God is for us, who can be against us? There is a wicked plan unveiled against God's people. We have an adversary who would devour us if he could. But we have one stronger than the strong man. We have Jesus Christ, our Savior. And therefore, believer, when the storms come and the accusations fly against us, as oftentimes they do, and our past guilt is hauled up against us, what do? We cry, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. Because in the storms of life, there's one who is our Savior. And He will not fail us. There's providence here in Esther chapter 3. At this time, Mordecai and Esther, when they hear of this, they're perplexed. The whole city of Shushan is perplexed. I like what I read in verse 15. I like it in this sense, not in one sense, but in another sense. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Reminds me of the rich ruler in Luke chapter 12. He thought he had everything laid up for years to come. And he says, I'll eat, drink, and be merry. And here these two men who have hatched this plan are sitting down to drink. The whole city is perplexed. But God is on the throne. And in chapter 4, we discover Esther going into the king. She cries, if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to make this known. What a tremendous chapter, chapter 3 is. And may God write these encouraging words upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We pray today You'll bless it to our hearts. We are in need of encouragement, Lord. We pray that Thou wilt encourage us to know that the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. And Thou art a God who does all things well. And while we don't always understand and can't always see and don't always know, we thank Thee we know our Savior. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but we know He holds tomorrow. And we bless Thee for our sovereign God, our glorious Savior. We thank Thee today for the Spirit that You've given to us. And therefore we rejoice in the glorious Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt part us in thy fear and with thy favor, with thy good blessing upon us. Bring us back tonight, Lord, as we ponder something very similar. Come and speak to our hearts through thy precious word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.